You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Mark 1. It goes by real fast, just two verses, so you might want to check in your worship guide. It'll be on the screen, too. All right, a little quiz for all of you. Dee Dee, you can't answer because you heard it first service. Can anybody recognize that? Anybody identify what that is? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? Yes, Steve!
Cave number 4.
That's right! K4, do you know where K4 is? K4 is in Israel, Palestine. It's right on the northwestern edge of the Dead Sea. And this is where, in 1947... the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Have you heard of those? Okay, so the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered here, and what happened was once they started unearthing, here's Cave 4 right here, and once they started to unearth all of this peninsula here, they discovered a huge complex of buildings that was essentially a monastery for Jewish monks who lived out in the desert. Up there, that's not the sky up there. That's the Dead Sea. You see that? That's the Dead Sea. And this is all, I mean, you think you live in a desert here in Arizona? You ain't seen nothing till you've been right here. I mean, there is nothing that grows. And when they started poking around out here, they started to discover that there were all these graves out there, all of men and boys. There were no women here at all. So As we continued to work, we discovered that this was a place of a sect called the Essenes. You've heard of the Pharisees, right? You've heard of the Sadducees. There was a third group called the Essenes, and they had left Jerusalem because they thought it was too corrupt. And so they lived out here in the desert, a very ascetic life, in order to keep themselves pure and separate from all of the goings-ons in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the maps of the monasteries, here's some of the stones here that they've unearthed, and you can see that the reconstructions show that they've got places to eat and places to work, and you can see it was a real amazing complex. But you look at all the water that you have here, the pools, in the middle of the desert, and they had these amazingly engineered ways of getting water down from the hills of Judea all the way up from almost Jerusalem. They would work their way, so whenever there was a downpour, they could funnel all the water they could possibly get right here. And you can see how all of this water was so important. And you can see all of these different little pools have got steps or stairs in them. They weren't for drinking. They were for bathing. And if you look at it closely, here's one of them. You can see the earthquake damage where the ground shifted and broke the stairs. But that would have been full of water, and it had to be living water. It couldn't just be still. It had to be moving water. So if you can imagine the engineering that had to go into making that kind of thing happen in the middle of the desert, and what you would do is you would say your prayers as you go down into the mikvah, and then you would do the ritual cleansing, and then you would come back out of the water clean spiritually and otherwise, to do God's work, which was to write in the scriptorium and write down copies of what we now know are as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you think, well, that seems a little extreme. Well, have you ever seen one of the clean rooms in one of our software companies? Right? It's really, right? You're in a full body protection suit to keep you clean so that you don't mess up the product. That is essentially what the Essenes were doing here, is they were getting themselves ready so that they could honor the work of maintaining these texts. If you look at a modern mikveh, what does that remind you of? A spa, right? It looks like a jacuzzi. And you can see the rabbi here, you would walk down it with, well, there'd be water in it, and he wouldn't be fully dressed. But just showing off this, this is actually one in Phoenix. It's up at the Chabad Lubavitch Center up on Lincoln and about 18th Street or so. And this is a very, you have to make your reservations way in advance to come to this mikvah, because especially in the Orthodox tradition, every month when a woman is unclean, before she can participate in anything religious, she has to go through the cleansing of the mikvah. So this is very, very busy throughout the year. But there are also lots of other reasons to go to the mikvah to do the ritual cleansing. So if, you know, if we are thinking about these ancient traditions and all of like an ancient sect like the Essenes, why are we bothering with this? I mean, this is so long ago. And the reason we are is because we need to remind ourselves that Christians are arrogant. I don't know if you've noticed, but we think that we've come up with all this cool stuff when actually we've borrowed it from people, not the least of which is the whole baptism thing. When a friend of mine converted from Christianity to Judaism, guess what he did? The rabbi did a full immersion baptism in order to convert him to Judaism. So it's a practice that is something that we borrowed from the Jews. I don't know if you can see, but right there at the top of the Dead Sea is where Qumran is, right there underneath Jericho. That's where this was discovered. And why that's important is because people imagine the Jordan River to look a certain way. Can you just picture it in your mind? Right? The Jordan River. Ah, and you think it might look like, you know, something like that, right? Ah, it's so beautiful. And to that end, there's some really resourceful Jewish entrepreneurs who developed this really cool baptismal site where people can go, whole tour buses full of people can go and have their baptisms renewed. And this is some place that is really so cool that we decided to go ourselves. Huh? There we are, 2 years ago at this place. I think you can see Larry there going, you better not put too much water in my head. And there's Dave and Barb down there and Nat and Laura down at the end. So it was really a beautiful place, even though from what we can tell, it is so far away from what actually happened. Because if John the Baptist was actually baptizing anywhere where the text suggests that he was, this is probably more what it looked like, right? Because it's down right at the mouth of the Dead Sea, right? Right at the base of Qumran. So it's right down the hill. So scholars have started to make this connection. The Essenes were a sect, an all-male organization of monks. They lived ascetically in the desert, and they adopted orphan boys and raised them as monks to be soldiers in this great battle that they were anticipating between the sons of righteousness and the sons of darkness. Guess who they were, right? So they were looking for a Messiah who would violently overthrow the sons of darkness in this cosmic battle. And when you look at the character of John the Baptist in the story, his location, his ascetic ways, his message. We don't know how much of what we know about John the Baptist is based in history or not, but if you look at the way the storyteller tells the story, it's very possible that he would fit into that Essene category where he might have been brought in as an orphan child and raised there. And hey, when it was time to start doing his own baptisms, just walk down the hill. Right? And you could do it right there in the Jordan River at the base of Qumran. Instead of advocating a regular ritual bath for cleansing oneself of whatever spiritual shortcoming you had that day, which is what the Essene monks did, John advocated something different. He advocated a baptism of repentance. And that's something very different than that cleansing kind of ritual that the Essene monks were practicing in their mikvaot. So let's listen to our passage from Mark today and see how it fits in with our tradition of baptism.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. with you I am well pleased. Hear the words what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, I'm grateful for these words of wisdom from so long ago. May we hear them for our lives this day, so that we might be open to the possibilities, the way the Spirit is working in each of our lives. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you ever heard the one about the Baptist preacher and the Methodist preacher that were arguing. This time it was about baptism, right? And Methodists, we put a little water on usually the kid's head, right? And that's we call it good. The Baptist preacher was just absolutely apoplectic. No, it's got to be full immersion. You got to get the whole person down in there. And so the Methodist is kind of taunting the Baptist and says, well, so up to their ankles is not enough, right? And the Baptist is like, no, not enough. It's got to be the whole, you know, and it's like, well, up to their waist is not enough. No, it's got to be up to their shoulders. Is it enough? And he says, no, you got to get them in there. And he says, so what you're saying is they've got to get the top of their head wet, right? And the Baptist said, yes. And the Methodist says, well, that's what we do. We just cut to the chase. You know, baptism is one of those things that's really misunderstood in our churches. I still have people who will, who are not part of the church per se, but see the church on the corner and call and say, I've just had a baby and I need my baby baptized quick before something bad happens to it, you know? And it's kind of superstitious kind of claptrap. But that's kind of the thing that's going on out there with most people. They think of baptism as something magical when it's something that's a lot deeper and a lot broader than that. If you are familiar with driving on Shea Boulevard just west of here, you'll see St. Bernard of Clairvaux, which is in the desert just north of Shea Boulevard there, right next to Desert Mountain High School. When it was built a number of years ago, it was Bishop O'Brien in the Roman Catholic Church who introduced new rules and basically said that there would be no approval for any Roman Catholic church being built in this diocese unless they have a full immersion baptistry. So when you walk into St. Bernard of Clairvaux, the first thing you trip over right when you walk in the front doors, full immersion baptistry. That's what it looks like. I mean, and it's got, what does it look like that we were looking at before? A mikvah, right? And it's right there in the center. And it's got living water, right? That's the really important thing. It's not just sitting there. It has to be moving so that it's got that living kind of element to it. So it looks very much like the mikvah, where you walk down, do your prayers, and you come back out. Baptism is often thought of in terms of washing away sins, right? That's a familiar kind of image. And it's the beginning, it's a sign of a person marking the beginning of a new part of their life. Mikvahs at Qumran and at the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem showed that people were doing these rituals as a cleansing work before they went in to do the work of God, whether it be worship or work with the scripts or whatever. I don't know if you recall, there's a story in the beginning of Acts where the disciples are there and 1,000 people are converted. I don't remember the number, but it's thousands of people are converted. And it says that the disciples baptized them right there on the spot. And you think, well, how is that possible? Well, one of the things that we saw when we were standing on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem was what archaeologists have uncovered, which is a complex of mikvaot, of dozens and dozens of these mikvahs that people could have been run through like crazy. So anybody hearing that story early on would have been able to relate to the fact, oh, we know that. That's right there at the entrance to the temple where people would do that cleansing ritual. So if you think about it and how it might seem strange to do that every time before you go into the temple, think about what Roman Catholics do, what Episcopalians do when they go into church, right? There's a little bowl right there, right? And what do? Right? If you're a Muslim, what do? You've got a whole ablution block next to the mosque where you go in, women on one side, men on the other, and you wash your feet and you wash your hands. It's the same tradition of preparing yourself to be in a position of doing the work of God. So baptism has this history of being a cleansing ritual, something that one does before you get started on God's work. But for adults, baptism has taken on a slightly different meaning, and that is of conversion. John, in our story today, he preached a baptism of repentance, which basically means to do a 180, to turn around. Conversion literally means turning towards a particular way of life. In other words, baptism is an inauguration onto a mission. It's like announcing your engagement, right? You're announcing what you're going to be doing here. It might be similar to a public event where you're announcing your candidacy for public office, right? You're making a public commitment. Baptism says, this is my intention, and my intention is I'm going to live in this particular way. And we know people from their reputation, right? I can throw out a couple of names, and you can probably tell me about their reputation, right? Alexander the Great, that's right, isn't it? Right? Alexander is who? The Great. What about Richard? You got it. What about Hagar? The Horrible, exactly. What about Jesus? The Christ, right? And the Christ means the Anointed One. As we heard in our passage today, my beloved Son. Jesus' baptism throws a lot of light on our own baptisms. It defines us publicly in relationship to God and to one another. We have been turned toward the divine and the work of what it means to be a part of this project of healing the world. And so we are, in our baptism, receiving a new identity. Now, image is everything these days. I don't know if you've looked at a magazine or turned on the television, but mass media thrives on what is in right now and what the right look is. Makeovers are huge. The images that are put out there for us to look at, for our kids to look at, for young people, they are things that are absolutely impossible to reach. And yet they are something that has just infected our whole culture. Check out this. You might have seen it online as well. I mean, this is why our kids and so many of us have a warped kind of sense of who we are, because so much is put on us, so many expectations are put on us that are unrealistic. The culture says that our main mission in life is not to strive after justice, forget that, or kindness, or something old-fashioned like wholeness, but to be beautiful, right? And to feel good about ourselves. That's what our mission is. But our baptism cuts through that notion and says, your identity, my identity, our value, our worth is in being a child of God. Loved madly. Empowered to do more and be more than we can ever think or imagine. I want to share with you a story from Heather Murray Elkins on this very topic.
It was the last day of a pastor's retreat. When they had gathered, I had asked them to do an assignment, which was that they were to look through Scripture through that 3 days and find the name that belonged to them or the story that they couldn't live without. I had explained to them, Abraham Heschel talks about Scripture by saying that we do not say the Word utters us. There are pieces of Scripture that we belong to. So I'd ask them, that was their assignment, to prepare for the closing day when we would set up a circle of chairs. We'd put a chair in the middle, and we would hear each other pronounce our names, one of the two, all who were there, identify the way the Word had uttered them. It was going very well. There were really powerful testimonies that were coming right out of this Scripture. Then a young man, for ministry anyway, he got up and he came and he sat in the chair and he didn't say anything. And, you know, we waited, and then it got really uncomfortable and people looking at their watch and a little nervous. And so finally I said to him, is there something you would like to share with us? Is there some name or some story? And he didn't look at me, he didn't look at the group. He only looked at his hands, and he said, there are names I wanted. I looked for 3 days for my name. There are names I wanted. But none of them were strong enough to replace the name that I have, the name that I've been given. I was given this name when I was very young, and it was repeated to me as I grew. My father gave me this name. And then he fell silent again, and after a moment I said, would you be willing to share? What is that name? What is your name? And he said, my name is not good enough. That's my name. My father gave me that name. And then he began to cry. And we were in that room, and we were watching him, and he was crying, and it was like he was drowning right in front of us. And here we are, this whole room full of lifeguards, and we don't know what to do. How could he not have a name, or how to break the power of that name? And then it was, I think, the Spirit did its work, because it was like a wind or maybe just an impulse. There, a group of us got up all at once. We got up without making eye contact and went to where he was on the chair, sitting, weeping. And we laid hands on him. And then it wasn't just one voice. It was several voices, like one voice coming up all together, like one flow, one stream. And what we said to him, sitting, weeping in our midst, with our hands on him, was this: you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. And then we just paused. We just let the blessing rest. And then we all sat down. When we packed up and finished our business and got ready to go home, I saw him in the parking lot, and I went over and I said, I need to know, I really need to know. Will that make a difference to you? Will what happened make any difference? And he said, you know, I don't know. But he said, I feel as if something in here was broken. And it isn't now. But, he said, I promise you, every time I put my hand in the water to help name another human being in front of God, I'll remember who I am. See, I think that's the secret of our baptism.
Archbishop Desmond Tutu says that he basically preaches one message: God loves you. That's it. God loves you. And he says, I tell them that because the entire culture tells them that they are unlovable. Our baptism tells us that we no longer need to give in to the temptation to look to others to define us, to define who we are, because we are children of God who have turned toward a life in Christ. And that's why our mission moment for this morning is remember who you are. We are children of God. Can you say that with me? We are children of God. I don't know if you believe it or not, but that's what our baptism says about who we are. Our mission, should you decide to accept it, is to live out the life of our baptism proclaimed for you, remembering whose you are and that you are loved madly, empowered to do more and be more than you can ever think or imagine.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.